At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, if you have been with us the last number of weeks, you know that we have been walking through a sermon series called Hymn Book, Psalms for Our Souls. In the middle of our Bible, God has given us 150 songs and prayers so that we might plant them in the center of our lives. And through them, we might learn how we can live in relationship to God, how we can pray, how we can worship Him, and how we can follow Him all of our days. So far in this series, we have walked through a number of different psalms, and today we're going to be in part 8 of this series as we look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is where we will be this morning. But before we get to Psalm 130, I want to orient us to the subject matter that we will find in this great psalm. And to do so, I want to share with you a little bit of the experience of the life of a musician, not someone who wrote a psalm, but a very popular musician today, and that is Billy Joel. Billy Joel is actually the 4th best-selling solo artist in the United States all time. So he has had a long career and has been very, very successful. But in the midst of all of his musical successes, has his life always been smooth and easy? The answer to that, of course, is no. It's actually been quite difficult. And he said recently in an interview this, he said, "Anybody who's really lived must have regrets." He said, "I owe 1,000 apologies to thousands of people. I have lots of regrets." At this point, 75 years old, he is thinking back over all of the eras of his life. And as he thinks back over those eras, he is left with a feeling of sorrow and regret. Maybe as we share this today, some of you are resonating with that thought. You might not be 75, you might be 25, you might be 15, you might be 50, but you might be here today with some regrets about the way that you've lived your life. Well, in this era of his life, Billy Joel wrote his first song in some 30 years, and he recently recorded it. What's the subject matter of that song? Well, it's about forgiveness. As the song builds to culmination, this is what it says. He says, "I'm late, but I'm here right now." Can you feel the longing in his voice? "I might be late to the party, but I've woken up to this reality that I have a number of regrets in my life." He said, "Is there still time for forgiveness? Won't you tell me how? I can't read your mind, but I see you now as we're laying in the darkness. Did I wait too long to turn the lights back on?" You know, this lyric is kind of a haunting lyric, is it not? It's full of sorrow and sadness, and there's no resolution. He doesn't say, "I long for forgiveness and I found it." He just says, "I hope for forgiveness, but I don't know if it will come." We don't know the life circumstance that he is specifically referring to, but it sure sounds like he is talking about it on a horizontal plane. And because of that, he cannot have any full assurance. He might desire forgiveness, he might desire reconciliation, but he might not be able to find it with the person that he had offended. But if I was able to talk to Billy Joel today, or if I have this opportunity to talk to you today, and you are feeling the weight of regret and sorrow, and you long for forgiveness, and you wonder if it has been too long, I have great news for you, not in the horizontal plane, but in the vertical plane. Ultimately, our sins against those created in the image of God are ultimately a sin against who? They're a sin against God. And it is not too late, friends, to find forgiveness with Him. It is not too late to turn the light back on and fall on His grace and mercy and experience His love and reconciliation. Friends, this is the subject matter of Psalm 130. So for all of us here today who are struggling with those feelings of uncertainty and remorse and regret and long for forgiveness, let us now turn to Psalm 130 and have the Lord turn the light back on for us as we remember His character and the hope that we have for life. Psalm 130 says that it is a song of ascents. A song of ascents. This was a song that would be sung as people made their way up to Jerusalem for worship. And what does the song say? It says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, friends, in Psalm 130, I want us to see a few things today to help us understand it better and also to connect it to our lives. So what is the first thing we need to see from Psalm 130? It's this. There is a time, there's a moment when sin will leave us in despair. When sin will leave us in despair. Some of you are in that moment right now. Others of you can relate to that at a previous era of your life. But there are moments when sin leaves us in despair. Now, where do we see that in the psalm? Well, it's helpful for us, again, to remember the setting of the psalm. The setting of this psalm is a psalm that is set in the midst of great difficulty. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. This is not a happy time. This is a difficult time, a time of tremendous struggle. That's the context of the psalm. But why is the psalmist experiencing this difficulty? What has led to his problem? Well, it wasn't due to persecution. There are psalms that are written about the time that God's people are being persecuted, but that doesn't seem to be the context of Psalm 130. He's crying out for despair, but not because he's so righteous that ungodly people are punishing him. That's not the context. The context also doesn't seem to be just the psalmist experiencing someone else's rage. In other words, the person's just going on, living their own life, and suddenly someone else's sin has erupted and has negatively impacted their life. This psalm is not a psalm about how to experience and endure persecution. It's not a psalm that is written about how we experience the rage of others. This appears to be a psalm when we are experiencing negative consequences of our own doing. The context clearly seems to be that the psalmist is experiencing difficulty because of their own sin. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. This is a psalm that is talking about the consequences of sin. Verse 8, the psalm ends speaking of our iniquities, the psalmist's iniquities. This is a psalm that connects the difficulty of their experience to their sin. Now, this makes sense in light of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is the covenant within which Psalm 130 is written. It's in the Old Testament time. And God's relationship with the nation of Israel at that time was a if you do this, then I'll do that relationship. God said to the nation of Israel, if you keep the covenant, then I will protect your borders, I will send rain, I will have the crops grow, and everything will be good. But if you disobey me, then I will discipline you by withholding rain or by having enemy armies invade. A version of that old covenant was restated in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 when it says, but if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments, God says, that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you in this house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. The old covenant time connected, if we disobey God and don't live in light of his covenant, then we will experience negative consequences from God. This was the old covenant, and it is out of that that Psalm 130 flows. But what is the connection for us? Because we do not live in the Old Testament. We do not live in the old covenant time. We live in a new covenant era, a New Testament era. Are there still consequences for our sins today? Well, yes, but it's a little bit different. In the Old Testament time, God had a relationship with the nation of Israel that was very particular. And so God's consequences that he issued out for sin were national, not personal, or not only personal. So that if the nation of Israel and their leaders disobeyed God, then they experienced national consequences. But that's not the case today. The United States does not have a covenant relationship with God as a nation. So that if we obey him, we will prosper, and if we disobey him, we will not prosper. It's not the same as it was in the Old Testament time, God's relationship to Israel. And yet, there are still consequences for our sin today, but they're personal. And they connect both to individuals who are believers and also individuals who are unbelievers, those who have trusted in Christ and those who have not yet trusted in Christ. There are still consequences for our sin. So where do we see those ideas in Scripture? Well, for the unbeliever, we see this in places like Romans chapter 3, where in verses 9 and 10 it says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." All of us are sinful people. All of us have disobeyed God in what we have thought, what we have said, and what we have done. All of us are falling short of God's glorious standard. That's what Romans says. And because of our sin in our lives, God issues forth different judgments upon humanity, even in this life. And one of the judgments that God gives onto humanity for our disobedience is God turning us over. Romans chapter 1 makes this quite clear as it says repeatedly this phrase. It says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Romans 1 is clear that part of God's judgment upon sin in the lives of those who don't know Christ is he turns us over in this life to the natural consequences of our disobedience. See, we were created not just to live any old life. We were created to live the life that God created us to live. And God created us to live a life following him in obedience. He is the author of life, and he knows what is best. But in so many areas, in so many ways, humanity has wandered off and done their own thing. And as humanity looks at God and says, "God, I don't want it your way, I want it my way," God basically says, in the words of Romans 1, "Okay, you want it your way? You can have it. See how that works out for you." God turns us over to the natural consequences of our behavior. This is true even in the context of Romans 1 about the sexual lives of humans. God created sex and gave it as a gift between a husband and a wife in marriage. But we've said, "No, God, we don't want it your way. We want it between a man and a man, between a woman and a woman. We want it between any two people, regardless of covenant relationship and marriage, whether that is heterosexual or homosexual." We've said to God, "We don't want it your way. We want it our way." And part of God's judgment upon humans say, "Okay, you want it your way? Then try it that way and see how it works out for you." God turns us over to the natural consequences of our sin. But by application, it wouldn't just be in that area. It'd be in many other areas. If you live your life lying to others, living a duplicitous life, then don't be surprised if you experience the consequence of that, which is that no one will take you seriously. And no one will listen to the words that you say. See, friends, part of what God does in his judgment of sin today is he says, "You want to live independent from me? Then try it and see where that takes you." And it ultimately leads to a life that is a mess. God has offered up these kinds of consequences for the sins of unbelievers that have a temporal consequence, but also lead to an ultimate consequence, not just a consequence in this life, but a consequence that affects our eternity. If we sin, then the wage of that sin, the payoff of that sin, where it leads is to death or separation from God. So there is a consequence connected to our sin, even in this modern day. That's true for the unbeliever. But friends, it's also true for the believer. For the believer who lives our life today, if we decide that we don't want to follow God and continue to follow him, but we want to go our own independent way, then God will discipline us. We might be saved eternally, but our temporal lives will experience consequences. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. If we want to go our own independent way today, even as a Jesus follower, we might experience the negative consequence of our sin, which is the discipline of God. This is an expression of God's love for us, friends, as he does not want us to live the wrong way. You know, if you're a parent, you understand this. When your child is engaged in dangerous behavior, you don't want them to persist in that behavior, but you want to correct them. You want them to change the course of their life because you want them to walk in a way that leads to flourishing and not to death. In a very similar way, our loving Heavenly Father does not want us to persist in disobedience, but he wants to correct our lives, and he uses his discipline to accomplish that end. The New Testament is full of examples, whether it was Ananias and Sapphira, who God intervened in the face of their blatant lie to discipline them with death, or whether it is James chapter 5, where there's the implication that illness has come on the part of some, not all illness, but some illness has even come as a consequence of sin. There are many references in the New Testament to the discipline of the Lord connected to our sin. And so as we live out our lives today, we need to understand that there is a connection between our obedience to God and our experience of difficulty. And this is what this psalm is about. It is a psalm about when we are experiencing the consequences of our sin. It leads us to be stuck in the depths. This picture of out of the depths is a picture of one who is drowning in the ocean. Some of you might be there right now. You've lived a life of rebellion, and you feel like you're doing your absolute best to keep your head above the water of the negative consequences in the experiences of your life. Out of the depths, we cry to you. Second picture is that of one on a witness stand who has no defense. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? In other words, God, you're aware of my sin. I have no defense before you. Some of you are here today and you realize that you're coming face to face with the fact that you have sinned against a holy God, and you feel like you have no defense on your own. Third picture inside of this psalm is that of a watchman for the morning. A watchman was one who would sit in a tower on the city wall and would offer some protection overnight, looking out across the field to see if anyone was attacking. The watchman in the dark of that night would long and hope for the time when the sun would rise, but they could do nothing to speed its arrival. Maybe today you're in the dark of the consequence of your sin and you long for the sun to rise again, but it is not coming soon. Or he talks about the picture of redemption. Redemption, the idea that somebody would pay a price. This makes us think of a slave who needs to have a price paid so that they might be freed. There might be some of you here today who feel enslaved to the sin of your life, whether it's addiction or the consequences around, and you long for someone to purchase your freedom. See, the psalm paints a picture of despair and hopelessness, and perhaps you are experiencing those feelings around your own sin today. If that's the case, friends, what are we to do? If there is a moment when sin leaves you in despair, what hope could we possibly have? Well, the psalm provides that hope, friends. When sin leaves you in despair, we are to cry out to the Lord. We're to cry out to the Lord. I love how the psalm begins. He says, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. You hear the desperation? I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He realizes that he only has one hope. He cannot save himself. He needs God to intervene. He's drowning. He's convicted. He's in the dark. He needs to have a price paid for his freedom. And he knows he does not have those resources on his own. So the psalmist calls out to the Lord. I love what Dwayne Garrett says of this. He says that the psalmist wants an answer, not an audience. He's not saying, God, listen to me, because he just wants to know that God heard him. The longing of the psalmist is for God to actually intervene, for God to actually save him. In this level of desperation, Derek Kidner says, what is clear in all such passages is that self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity. We might think that we can manage our own lives when things are going well, but when we're in the despair of the consequences of our sin, we realize we need divine intervention. And if you find yourself in that spot today, the psalmist would say, cry out to the Lord with a plea for mercy. But if we were to cry out to the Lord with a plea for mercy, would we have any hope at all that he would respond? I mean, how do we know? How do we know that God will respond if we cry out to him and ask for his mercy and ask for his grace and ask for his salvation and his intervention? How do we have any hope? Well, the psalmist provides an answer to that question. The psalmist tells us of why we can have confidence that God will answer our cries for mercy. So what are the answers that the psalmist gives us? Well, the first answer that he gives us is that God forgives. God forgives. I love this. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. The psalmist says confidently, God, you are a forgiving God. Now, sometimes people want to take the Bible and split it into two parts and say that the God of the New Testament is forgiving, but the God of the Old Testament is wrathful. What's the problem with that? Well, there's two problems. The first one is that God doesn't change. But the second problem with that is that Psalm 130 is in which testament? The Old Testament. In the Old Testament time, we should not be surprised to find that God was forgiving even then. It is a part of his character. It's a part of his makeup. God wants to forgive his children. And that is a truth, friends, that all of us here today should say amen to. Because we have no hope if we're left to our own devices. We have no hope if God is not willing to forgive. But oh, church, God is willing to forgive. And we've seen this throughout our study of the Psalms. Last week in Psalm 103, we saw that what does God do with our sin? He removes it as far as the east is from the west. God removes our sin from us when we call out to him and ask for forgiveness. A couple of weeks ago in Psalm 90, we saw this. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God is aware of all of our sin. And you might be thinking, now how is that good news? But when we take this idea and we connect it to what we see in verses 3 and 4, God's aware of our secret sins, so if you should mark them, God, we could not stand. But with you, there is forgiveness. God knows what we have done, and he is still willing to forgive. Now, how does he do that, and on what basis? We'll talk about that in a moment. But right now, friends, rest in the wonderful truth that we have a God who wants to forgive. If you've walked in here today burdened by your own sin, be encouraged. God wants to forgive. Therefore, we can call out to him with an idea that he will respond. Second reason why we believe God will respond, because his word provides a sure hope. His word provides a sure hope. It's interesting, in verses 5 and 6, he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. What is the psalmist hoping for? He knows that God is a forgiving God. He's turning to him and he's relying upon him. But the psalmist is saying, oh, if only I got a word from the Lord that would confirm the fact that we are forgiven. If only I would know that my sins are forgiven in this moment, that God would give me a word so that I would understand that. That's what the psalmist is hoping for. We might think of this in terms of when David had sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan, the prophet, comes and confronts him. After Nathan confronts him and David confesses, ultimately Nathan says to David, David, you're going to survive this. God has forgiven you. Even though there'll be some consequences, you're going to make it through this. Nathan had given a word to David that assured him of his forgiveness. And when we're in the despair of our sin, we might hope for something similar. God, give me a Nathan moment. Let me know that I am forgiven in you. Well, if that's the case and you long to have that kind of a word from the Lord today, know that we can find it. And we can find it in God's word. I love what Derek Kidner says about this. He says, night may seem endless, but morning is certain and its time determined. When we are waiting like a watchman for morning, we long to see daylight, but we cannot rush it. But in the psalm here, we see a certainty. Just as the sun will rise in the morning, so also will forgiveness come to God's people when they depend upon him. And we know that is true because of the word that God has already given to us in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 2, it says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to take the penalty that our sins deserve so that we might be forgiven. If you're looking for assurance from the Lord that there is forgiveness available to you, know that there is forgiveness for all who turn to Christ as our sins were paid for in Jesus' death. And if this verse isn't convincing enough for you, then let's look also at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God's word says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The psalmist says, I long to have a word from the Lord that would assure me of my forgiveness. And friends, if you feel that way today, know this, God's word has given us that assurance. He's given it to us in Colossians 2. He's given it to us in 1 John 1 and many other passages in the New Testament. We can have the hope of forgiveness in Christ. But a third reason we can have confidence that he will respond is because he is a loving redeemer. Because he is a loving redeemer. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. Our God is a loving God. And the love that he has for us motivated him to pay the price necessary for our forgiveness. That's what a redemption is. A payment was made. And it says here that with him is plentiful redemption. Jesus' death on the cross provided sufficient funds to pay for all of our sin. If you're here today and you feel like God may have been able to forgive some of my sin, but not all. He may be able to forgive that little white lie I told, but not the abortion. He may be able to forgive this sin long ago, but not the affair that is ongoing or I've just ended. Whatever it might be, know that in Christ there is plentiful redemption. His death paid the price for our sin. If we turn to him, we can be forgiven because we know a loving redeemer. How did Jesus pay that price? Romans chapter 3 details it for us. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This statement here that Jesus was a propitiation, that word propitiation means payment. Jesus' death on the cross, the blood that he shed there, made the payment for our sins. So we can have a confidence that when we call out to God on the basis of what Jesus has done, he will respond and hear and save us from the depths of our sin because he is a loving redeemer, because his word has promised such hope, and because he's a forgiving God. So in light of all of that assurance, how do we respond? Well, the psalm provides a couple of responses for how we should respond. The first response is that we should fear God. We should fear God. Psalm 130 says this, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Now, when we see those words together, they sound a little off to us, do they not? That there's forgiveness that you may be feared. If we're forgiven, why should we be fearful? But that's because we're not understanding what this word fear is all about. This is not fear like we would have of a monster or someone who is out of control. This is fear as in respect, reverence, obedience. In light of the fact that we are forgiven in Christ, our response should be one of revering and honoring and obeying God. That's the natural outflow of the forgiven life. How do we know if we have understood that we are forgiven? Well, it will show up in, is there any evidence in our life that we are fearing God? We see that in the psalm. Second response that we might see is this, that we have hope. Not just that we fear God, but also that we have hope. The psalm says in both verses 5 and 7 that in his word I have hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord. See, when we know Christ and we know his forgiveness, we have hope. Even if we're in the midst of the dark, like a watchman waiting for the morning, we know that one day those consequences will be removed. You see, we may have committed a sin that has led to a temporal set of consequences that have us confused and discouraged. We have repented to God. We have heard that he forgives us, and yet some of the consequences around us still remain. But friends, we can endure those consequences with a hope of when God will ultimately remove them, when Christ returns, or when we go to be with him in glory. Friends, we can endure and respond to the fact that we are forgiven with hope, even if our lives are experiencing challenge and difficulties. So when sin leaves you in despair, we are to cry out to the Lord. But I want to conclude our time with just one more thought. Trust Jesus, our Redeemer. I want to call each and every one of us here today to trust in Jesus as our Redeemer. You might have walked in here today and you might have already been feeling the weight of your sin. You might feel like you were drowning in the consequences of your sin. Or as we have talked today and read from God's word, you might feel in this moment like you are standing condemned before God without a case to be made. Or you might feel like you are dealing with a dark, dark night and you long for the morning of those consequences to be removed. Or you might feel like you are enslaved in need of liberation. Whatever the case today, friends, may God use this psalm to turn your hearts to him. That out of the depths of this moment, you might cry to him with a plea for his mercy. If you do, on the basis of what Jesus has done for you, you can be forgiven. And as you are forgiven, that you might live a life fearing God, obeying him, repenting of your ways, and following him in obedience and respect and reverence while you live with a hope of the life and the future that God has for you to come. Now, in the midst of all of that, those are big truths that we need to remember. But how will we remember them? Well, God has given us a gift to remember them. And the gift that God gave us to remember them is the Lord's Supper. For 2,000 years, Christians have gathered together in moments like this, and they have taken bread and juice, and they have eaten and drinking those things in remembrance of him, remembering what God has done for us in Christ. And so as we prepare to end our service today, we have an opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table together. So I would invite those who are going to help serve communion to go ahead and move into place. And know that if you're at Wildwood today and you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you are welcome to participate in this celebration together. But as our ushers will move down the middle aisle and we sing our closing song together, you'll have the opportunity to come forward, receive a single packet that has both elements in it, and then return to your seat down the outside. Once everyone has had a chance to be served, then we will eat and drink together in remembrance of him. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together today and to worship you. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who respond in fear and hope to the depth and the weight of our sin, but also, even more importantly, to the hope and the life and the light of the gospel. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.